Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening, grateful that you are our God and that we can be your people, your chosen people, called out of darkness into your glorious light. Thank you that when we were wallowing in our sin, in darkness, that you had mercy on us, and that you loved us, and that you gave grace to us in Jesus Christ, and that you saved us. Lord, I pray that we would never get over the fact that you have saved us, that we would never get over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that the glorious message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be the center of everything we do here together, and the message that sends us out into this dark world. Lord, guide us as we look at your word, as we tackle a difficult subject this evening. I pray that I would be clear and be biblical. And I pray that your word would remain from this message. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we are pilgrims. We are strangers here in this world. And that we would look forward to our heavenly home with Jesus Christ. In his matchless name, amen. Tonight, my purpose is to respond to the recent decision of the Supreme Court of the United States legalizing so-called same-sex marriage in all 50 states. It's tempting to launch into a cultural analysis and how we should respond as a church. But first, we must hear from God. We must hear from God. That's my responsibility as your pastor, to expound the word of God for you. And that's what sets us as a church apart from the world. We listen to God. We don't listen to humans or culture when it comes to determining what is truth. So I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, 9 to 17. And we're going to focus on verses 11 and 12 to give us the attitude of how we should respond to the events in our nations. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Briefly then, I'm going to unpack for us verses 11 and 12. Who we are and what we are to do. Who we are and what we are to do. First, who we are. Dear friends, we are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are exiles in this world. We as American Christians have gotten quite comfy in this world. And comfort is a bad thing for Christians who are to be at war against sin and as soldiers of the Lord. In the last decades, the church has faded from cultural prominence to cultural insignificance. The Supreme Court's decision now begins another shift in the way the world understands the church. It's from cultural insignificance to a cultural threat. Not only is the church continued to be marginalized, but our stance on marriage and sexuality are considered a danger to our society at large. We are a danger in what we believe, so they say. This cultural shift, that if you've been around for 60, 70 years, you've seen it. It reminds us we are pilgrims. For much of church history, Christians have lived as exiles in the world. This is not our home. Our home is beyond this world in heaven. Peter reminds us that we have an identity given to us by God. Verses 9 and 10. We are God's holy nation. We are God's people. This is who we are. This is our identity first as God's children, as God's people. And we have a job. What's our job? To proclaim the praises of Jesus Christ to the world. So who we are, what do we do? What's our job? Our identity as Christians comes with a job description. If you look at the text, there's a negative and a positive. The negative is that we abstain from passions that wage war against our soul. Every day is a battle against sin and for Christ. And the positive, we are to live honorable lives before the watching world. What a timely passage for us today. We must not follow the world in giving full vent to our desires, whether they be sexual desires or otherwise. We go to war every day, slaying our sinful desires by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is to be a marked difference between us and the world. We do not follow our sinful desires. On the other hand, we are not to isolate ourselves from the world. We are to live honorable lives before them. What does that mean? It means we are to do good deeds before their eyes and even for them. Good works. We're pilgrims with a job description. Abstain from sinful desires and do good works. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of our job description? Our purpose of this type of lifestyle is to silence unbelievers when they call us evildoers. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Brothers and sisters, the time is already here when people in our culture call our views on marriage and sexuality evil, repressive, damaging to people, and harmful to society. Stop them in their tracks by proving them otherwise. Show them that you honor God and are zealous for good works. The second purpose of our lifestyle before the watching world is so that the Gentiles, as the text says, or unbelievers in general, it says, would glorify God in the day of visitation, when God comes to judge. God desires no less than the salvation of people who call Christians evil. And that's the power of our God, that there are people in our world that call our views evil, that call Christians evil, and God says, live a lifestyle before them so that when judgment comes, they will be saved. By the work of God, the testimony of the church, and the power of the gospel, people who once embraced same-sex marriage and called God's view of marriage evil can be born again and changed. That's the hope we have. That's the power of the word. That's the power of our testimony before a watching world. Brothers and sisters, we are pilgrims. Don't forget it. The Supreme Court's decision is one step among many that is driving the true church to the fringes of society. But while this decision is definitely negative and sinful, there may be and there are positive outcomes for the American church. Right now, this evening, as we sit here in Allegheny Baptist Church, we remember that we are pilgrims. We are strangers here on this earth. This decision has made it clear that Christ followers who hold to the authority of God's word are weird and are not part of mainstream society. This is the attitude we must have as we give a biblical response to same-sex marriage and homosexuality in our culture. This is not our home, but God has placed us here to be a witness to the truth by abstaining from sin and serving others in good works. Let me repeat that. This is not our home, but God has placed us here for a purpose, to be a witness to the truth by abstaining from sin and serving others in good works. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, I hope many of you know this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a response. So what is our response to the Supreme Court's decision legalizing same-sex marriage in all 50 states? And I have a lot here. I'm normally not long-winded, but I hope you forgive me this evening. If you want this, all this will be on my website this week if you are a note-taker. It will all be there, so you don't need to take notes if you'd rather not. So our biblical response to the Supreme Court's decision. With this attitude, we're pilgrims, but we're here for a reason. Let's look at marriage. Let me say it clearly. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's the way God created it, period. Anything else is a perversion of God's good and gracious will for humanity. Marriage is not just important because it promotes human flourishing. It does. It's good for society, for marriages and families, to be the building block of our society. Marriage is most important because it is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you undermine marriage, you undermine the gospel and the display of the gospel in marriages. There are many arguments from the Bible and from nature, so you don't need to be a believer, a Christian, to know that heterosexual marriage is right. There's arguments from the Bible and from nature why marriage must be restricted to one man and one woman. But the primary one for us sitting here tonight is this. The primary one for us who believe that God has spoken is this. Thus says the Lord. Done. Jesus says in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, our society would tear asunder. But the undermining of marriage didn't start 10 days ago when the Supreme Court made their decision. It has its roots in the separation of sex from marriage that has awful consequences for our society. The undermining of marriage had its first sprout in no-fault divorce. The sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s has led our culture to gut marriage of its meaning and of its significance in our society. And tragically, the church has mirrored the world in undermining marriage, and for that, we grieve and we repent. What's the Bible's response on sexuality? This shortly, then. The only context for sexual expression is in the bounds of monogamous marriage. All other sexual expression and activity is outside the will of God and is sin. When you read the Bible, the King James will use the word fornication. If you have other translations, sexual immorality. That is one Greek word that basically describes any sexual activity outside of marriage. It's sin, and we as Christians are to avoid it. We could talk more about that, but it's obvious our culture does not believe that. What does the Bible teach on gender? The Bible teaches that gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. God created us, male and female. Our society has made gender a fluid category and has unlinked it from biological sex. The results are tragic for our culture at large and for individuals in particular. The question is, do some people, including some Christians, struggle with gender identity issues? Yes, it's true. There's a struggle. It's a part of living in a sinful world. The world says, embrace your feelings. Do whatever feels good to you. Follow your heart. The Bible says, live in accordance with God's commands. No matter what your struggle, no matter the struggle of a Christian, God offers grace to live in accordance with His design and with His commands. What's our response to same-sex attraction? We cannot, as the church, deny the reality of same-sex attraction. And tragically, the church has done a poor job in responding to, especially Christians, with same-sex attraction. Liberal churches have embraced them and let them go down the path of living out their attraction and sin. And the fundamental church has denied it or been very, very severe in dealing with such people. There may be Christians, married or unmarried, in this very room tonight who struggle with same-sex attraction. We must remember that any desires for sexual fulfillment outside the bounds of marriage are the result of sin twisting our desires that God has given us. Giving in to sinful desires is sin. Having them is not. It's called temptation. A person struggling with same-sex attraction is on the same ground as a person struggling with sinful opposite-sex attraction. The same way a Christian man must avoid looking at pornography or a Christian woman must avoid adultery, so a Christian that struggles with same-sex attraction must not act on their desires. God's Word and the Holy Spirit give each one of us the power to put to death sin in our lives. Every Christian will fight sinful desires to the day they die. Wage war. Whatever desires they are that lead you away from the Lord. So kind of wrapping up our response then, repentance and the gospel. The Bible is clear that homosexual acts are a sin. An acceptance of same-sex marriage and same-sex behavior is a denial of sin and a denial of the gospel that has saved us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 is very clear. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And what does he say? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's from the ESV. The King James, the ESV says men who practice homosexuality. The King James says effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. If you have the NASB, it says effeminate or homosexuals. These terms translate two Greek words that describe the passive and active partners in homosexual acts. Folks, this is unambiguous. It is clear. It's almost embarrassing, but the Greek is clear. Homosexuality is a sin. It's not new. It's always been a sin, along with that whole list that Paul just gave us, along with any other form of sexual immorality. And the good news that we offer as a church is that anyone trapped in any sin can be rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must not back down on preaching sin. We must not back down on preaching repentance from it. The church has no hope to offer unrepentant sinners. But it has the best news in the world for those who forsake their sin and follow Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we say to our culture the same thing we've always said as a church. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. A person who embraces sin will not enter the kingdom of God. There must be repentance from sin. We say to our culture, we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman because our God has defined marriage. We dissent from the Supreme Court's decision on same-sex marriage. We must obey God rather than man. To affirming churches. Now, when I say affirming, those who would embrace same-sex marriage. So to affirming churches and affirming Christians, we say this. A church that affirms same-sex marriage agrees with the culture and therefore has nothing to offer to the culture. A church that caters to the world will end up looking like the world and therefore have nothing to offer to the world. A religious veneer on cultural opinion can quickly be discarded as worthless. And that's what many liberal churches are doing today, putting a religious veneer on cultural opinion. The numbers don't lie. If you like statistics, look up the numbers for the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA. They are bleeding members and losing churches. They have denied the gospel for decades. And they celebrate when they accept same-sex marriage into their churches. But they are not growing. They are declining. A church that caters to the world will end up looking like the world and have nothing to offer to the world. What do we say to unbelievers, to individuals that you might talk to at work, your friends that endorse same-sex marriage? Love them by disagreeing with them. That doesn't make sense to our culture. You love me and disagree with me at the same time. We love biblically. We love with the truth. So love your neighbor by disagreeing with them if they endorse same-sex marriage. Love them by doing good works for them. Love them by showing them the holiness of God, their sin, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for them. Love them by calling them to repentance. We tell them we disagree with their views because they are wrong in God's eyes. It's not our opinion. But we also tell them that we are for them because we love them and want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. The world thinks it's strange when you disagree with someone, but you still are kind to them and show good works to them. So don't give up loving your neighbor you disagree with. Show them that you love them by speaking the truth and doing good works for them. So that's the biblical response, and that was a lot. So shortly, I want to talk briefly about the damage that same-sex marriage will have on our society. So the damage to our society, families are the building blocks of society. Strong families and strong marriages make a strong society. The legalization of same-sex marriage will hurt our society because it undermines marriage and family. There will be damage to people, to individuals. our neighbors will be hurt by the legalization of same-sex marriage. If they give themselves over to sexual sin and same-sex marriage, they will damage their bodies, their souls, and their families. And we will watch with sadness as people give themselves over to their sexual desires, thinking it will bring them happiness and fulfillment, and it will not. Damage to our religious liberty. Folks, unfettered sexual expression has taken precedence over religious liberty. Some people in our culture and in our government want to define religious liberty as only the right to teach what you believe right here in the church versus the right to teach and to live in accordance with your belief. Folks, don't despair. Christianity has flourished when its followers have had no rights whatsoever. The first to be affected by this decision are probably Christian schools and colleges who face opposition when it comes to hiring practices and living arrangements for students. And some Christian business owners may be hard-pressed to operate according to their biblical convictions, as we have seen already. I don't want to be alarmist, because Christ and his church will go forward. So how do we move forward? How do we move forward as a church and as Christians in response to this decision? I have like 6 or 7 things, so. The first is the gospel. Hold to and proclaim a robust gospel of grace. Hold to and proclaim a robust gospel of grace. If homosexuality is a sin, then there is an answer in the gospel. If sex outside of the bounds of marriage is sin, then it can be forgiven by our Savior. If we do not hold to the gospel, we lose the power to overcome sin. We lose any hope to offer to our world. The gospel forms us as a church into a community of people full of joy in God and full of hope in this sinful world. Don't let the gospel go. It's our only hope. 2, teach and model strong marriages. Marriage is first sacred because it models the relationship between Christ and the church. Our first reason for strong godly marriages is not the fulfillment of the husband and wife, even though that is a goal. Our first reason is the honor of Jesus Christ, to display the mysterious mystery of the gospel. I guess most mysteries are mysterious, but to display the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ and the church. The best antidote to our culture's marriage disease is to live what the Bible teaches on marriage. And I'll leave it at that. We must put into practice what we teach. 3, develop a theology of singleness. Develop a theology of singleness. You probably weren't expecting this one. But as we focus on marriage as a church, we must remember that the Bible also teaches on singleness. God gives his blessing to the unmarried who are devoted to the Lord. Lest we forget the single, divorced, and widowed and make marriage and family into an idol, we do well to remember the Bible's teaching on marriage and singleness. To step back in the context of same-sex marriage and same-sex attraction, a Christian with same-sex desires has 2 options: live a life of celibacy or biblical marriage. So for those who are single in the church, for whatever reason there might be, we must care for them and minister to them, knowing that that's what God has given us to do. So let's definitely stand for marriage. Let's care for married families, but let's develop a teaching on singleness that will encourage everyone who's a member of our church. 4, love the refugees. Love the refugees. Sexually broken sinners are nothing new. Our world is chock full of them. The woman at the well had 5 husbands. She was searching for living water, but she didn't even know it. We will encounter people who have given full expression to their sexual desires and are left with a dry, parched soul. We have the privilege of offering them Jesus Christ, the living water, who will satisfy them deeply. We can learn many lessons from the pro-life calls of the last 40-plus years. First, the church must be ready to speak to the issue of same-sex marriage and be prepared to act. Back in 1973, some in the evangelical community were not prepared when Roe versus Wade dropped. Let's be prepared to speak and to act. Secondly, the best way forward as we encounter same-sex marriage in our society may not be to picket government buildings and churches that perform same-sex weddings. Yes, we should be very clear on what we believe as a church and as Christians. But the pro-life cause has been very effective as churches have opened up pregnancy refuge centers and supported the adoption of babies that would have otherwise been aborted. In the same way, a good way forward in the same-sex marriage debate is to equip the church and Christians to minister to sexually broken sinners. So we must love the refugees. There's going to be hurting people who have been living according to their sexual desires and has broken them. And we must be ready to minister to them. Number 5. Good works. The Bible is clear. We are a light in the world. We are a witness to unbelievers by being zealous for good works. We must not retreat. We must not back down from loving our neighbors, serving our community, and proclaiming the gospel to all people. Don't run for the hills. Be a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. 2 more. Kind words. We must be very careful that people do not reject God's view on marriage because we are cranky, argumentative people. They should reject it because they reject the truth. Let us show perfect courtesy to all people, as commanded in Titus 3. Let us walk wisely toward outsiders, having our speech seasoned with grace, as Colossians 4 says. Let us live as people transformed by the gospel we proclaim. And as this is a very hot topic right now, very sensitive for some people, let us be very careful how we address the issue. And lastly, our doctrine. The church must be clear on its stance on marriage, gender, and sexuality. I'm working with the deacons to develop additions to our constitution in these areas. We have always believed these things. Now is the time to put them in writing. Now a conclusion. One Christian leader said this in response to the Supreme Court's decision. Everything has changed, yet nothing has changed. Everything has changed. The definition of marriage has been fundamentally altered by the highest court in the land. This decision will cause deep harm to our society and to the people of this nation. Yet nothing has changed. The Church of Jesus Christ has the same mission, the same gospel, and the same Lord. It doesn't matter what happened last week or what will happen this week. We press forward with confidence in the power of the gospel. We press forward in hope in the return of Christ for his church. And we press forward with eagerness to see Christ work through the church. No matter what the circumstances in our nation, no matter how the church is treated in society, Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He calls us to give ourselves for others without giving up the truth. He calls us to compassion without compromise. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we have covered a lot of ground this evening. There's much more that could be said in our response to our society's view on marriage and sexuality. But I pray, O Lord, that we would remember your words, that we are your people, we are your chosen people, and we are your holy nation, and that we are aliens, pilgrims, and strangers here on this earth. O Lord, encourage us as your church to live for you no matter what happens in our society. May you be glorified through your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.